This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam Kasten-Smith, and joining me today is Will.
Hi, Sam. What are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about the first miracle that Jesus performs. We've done some miracles of miraculous things that are going around Jesus that are kind of heralding in his ministry. But today is when he comes on the scene. He's been commissioned by God, and he is going to perform his very first miracle, which is
turning water to wine.
Turning water into wine. And so, which is instructive to us that his very first miracle, the way that he wants to be introduced, is something that is associated with festivity. It's joy. It's a wedding.
Yeah.
Like, there's a lot to this that we'll unpack as we go through this, you know, pretty small passage. It's only 12 verses. But this is something that we're to learn from. And so if you remember back in our first episode, one of the things we said is that Jesus never does a miracle that's just entirely self-interested. Mm. Like, it's not, Jesus isn't like, man, I really would like a glass of wine right now, so let's make some wine. Whenever he does a miracle, he's doing it for the sake of other people, one, and then he's always teaching us gospel principles in every single one of his miracles. So you always, if he's healing a leper, identify with the leper and see what you can learn from that. If he's healing a blind person, identify with the blind man and see what he's, you know, healing you from, what blindness he's healing you from. And you can pull so much beauty out of these miraculous stories when you're looking for what he's teaching you that's not just for the people in the story, but it's for us. We're to mine the riches of these passages as well.
Yeah, because miracles especially can be like, oh, that's cool that Jesus used to do that, but Jesus isn't walking around right now doing it, so why does that matter to me at all? But there's greater things to take from it.
That's right. Like, we're invited into the celebratory feast of this passage. We might have not lived 2,000 years ago in the city of Cana, but this is going to be, in a sense, a precursor, a foreshadowing of what our reality is going to be with Jesus. And so let's pick up chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, starting in the very first verse. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So this is the Virgin Mary is there. Cana is just a hop, skip, and a jump away from Nazareth. And kind of the middle of the Galilee territory. So it would have been like another town, but it's like they have relatives there. They know people there. Something's going on. So they make the trek from Nazareth to Cana to be a part of this wedding.
I think this one is so fun because Jesus is about to do something so supernatural in such a normal way. Like, to think about Jesus was a normal human. I know he is God. He's fully God, but he was fully man in a way that his family was getting wedding invites and they were just going as a family to somebody's wedding. Like, this is just somebody they knew, and he's just casual day celebrating.
Yeah, totally. That's a cool way to think about it, you know?
Like, he's just experiencing normal life in a sense, and he's just here with his mom at a wedding, which I think is just so fun to think about.
That is cool. And so this whole miracle is kind of setting up a new way to see Jesus, and it's interesting, at the very first words, it starts by saying, on the third day. Now, if you're a Christian, whenever you hear third day, what are you thinking of?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. He was raised on the third day. I mean, bands are named the third day. Third day is a big deal. You go back and you do a study through the Old Testament on whenever you find 3 days or third day, it's like God is always bringing some kind of triumph on the third day. Even back to creation, I don't want to get too far on this rabbit trail, but even back at creation where everything begins in darkness and waters are smothering the earth, God goes to work creating light to overwhelm the darkness. Then he starts moving the waters that are emblematic of judgment. And on the third day, life comes forward. It's like he's preaching that life and beauty and good things and triumph happen on the third day. And so it begins on the third day, which begs the question, on the third day of what?
Yeah.
And so that makes you go back into chapter 1 of John. And this is kind of a kooky theory of mine. So you can giggle at me, you can tell me I'm crazy, whatever. But I want you to hear, like, what's going on here. And John chapter 1, how does it begin? The very first words of John chapter 1 say what?
In the beginning.
And what does that make you think of?
Creation.
It's creation, right? Genesis 1:1 is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is beginning his gospel in the beginning. And then it talks about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it immediately goes and it talks about in him, at this verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so what it's saying is, you know, here's Jesus in the beginning of his gospel, and then immediately it goes to light, right? Mm. Well, and creation, what's day one?
Light.
Let there be light. And then day two is the separation of waters into sky and seas. Day three is the separation of land and seas. And so then immediately in John 1, it just starts saying things like the next day. And so it's like, why is it giving us this chronology of days? The next day from what? But then it says the next day, so this would be day two, you're dealing with John the Baptist. And what is John the Baptist doing? He's baptizing to bring cleansing in the waters. And then again, it says, the next day, again, he's with John, and John says, behold the Lamb of God. So you're still dealing with water. So that's days two and three. Then it says, the next day, he's dealing with the calling of Nathanael. And what does he say to Nathanael? He says, I'm going to give you a greater vision, and you're going to see the heavens open up and the angels of God descending and ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so what he's saying is on day four now, we're in the Gospel of John, day four, look up to the heavens and you're going to see the angels coming down. Well, what's day four of creation? It's the stars. It's the heavenly realm. It's the sun, moon, and stars. Bit of a stretch. But then it says on the third day, so if you're finishing up day four, you get 5, 6, 7. What is the seventh day of creation?
God rests.
God rests from his work. And he just enjoys his creation. He's celebratory in his rest. And so if John 1, which is definitely trying to create some creation motifs going on there, but if he's meaning for us to kind of track the days, because after this, he doesn't keep saying the next day, the next day, the next day. He just says, you know, later or when this happened. But this is like a chronology for some reason. I don't know what it is, but that's what makes me chase that rabbit. But if that's meant to be the case, then we're getting to the seventh day of John's gospel, and you find a great wedding feast. This is a great celebration. So Jesus's mother's there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Okay, so he's pulled together his disciples at this point. They know him. Everybody has probably wondered, like, why all of a sudden does he have a following?
Yeah.
His ministry's not super, super well known at this point, even though he's been baptized. John's disciples would have seen some pretty wild stuff at the baptism. But apart from that, Jesus is just now coming onto the scene. So verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother... that's never good. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And so the mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And like, what's going on here, Will?
Yeah, this is an odd intro into this story.
Isn't it? Like, it really is. So first off, the wine ran out. And so for us, it's like, oh, you know, if I'm at a wedding and, you know, the kegs are tapped out or the wine runs dry, it's like, all right, well, bummer. You know, I'm not going to have any more, but this is not a big deal. You know,
we'll move on.
First century, what would that have been like?
That would be, isn't it almost disrespectful?
It's totally isn't
like I wasn't prepared for the people that have come to my party. This mm-hmm. gathering is a.
Yeah. First century, Middle Eastern, Near Eastern cultures, hospitality is so much more important than what you find in the Western culture. And so if somebody comes over to your house and you haven't prepared anything for them, you're not ready to receive them and give them a good experience, it is a sign of disrespect. And for somebody to put on a wedding, to have wedding planners, I mean, this isn't like a big surprise. You've been planning a year. I mean, your engagement, your betrothal period was a year back then. And so if you haven't thought about this, like, we're not important enough, this event isn't important enough, it would have been super embarrassing. Like, yeah, and we've known about this for a year, but we didn't really think it was a big deal to plan for it. So,
well, on their behalf, Jesus didn't have showing up with 12 other guys.
Yeah, right.
When he got invited, he didn't have the disciples.
Yeah, but I don't think the disciples are like tanked here.
All of a sudden, though, it's the wedding host, you're like, we invited you, Jesus. Now you've had 12 plus ones. Who do you think you are?
Yeah. So, but in all this, they're out of wine, big, huge, massive faux pas at the time. And so Mary is like, Jesus, I know that your ministry is public. I know you can do something about this now. And, you know, you're officially out as the Savior. God has commissioned you. Why don't you do something about this? And his response, notice what he says, because it's instructive to how he views his own miraculous powers. He says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That expression is going to be a huge deal all through the Gospel of John. So like if you do a search, my hour or the hour in the Gospel of John, you'll find multiple references. And what is it always talking about?
His crucifixion.
His crucifixion. So for some reason, when the wine runs out, Jesus is like, you know, this has nothing to do with my hour. Mm. And so initially, when Mary's like, hey, I want you to do this, Jesus's initial response is, this has nothing to do with why I came here. So I'm not going to do it yet. Mm. Right? And so then Mary's like, okay, you know, whatever you say, servants, whatever he says, like, do what he tells you. And then he goes ahead and does a miracle, which then it's inviting you to understand, okay, if Jesus initially said, hey, this doesn't have anything to do with my crucifixion and the whole reason why I came, to lay down my life, you know, to pay the ransom, to win sinners and make them righteous saints and welcome them into heaven, like that's my mission, running out of wine at a wedding party, like what does that have to do with my purpose and why I came? And so then when he does it, you're to go, okay, then he found a reason,
yeah.
Right? Like, okay, maybe it does have something to do with his hour. Maybe this miracle is meant to point where Jesus is saying, no, it does have to do with my hour that is yet to come. Does that make sense?
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's interesting. I mean, we're talking, this is the, does everyone, not everyone, but do most people agree that this is the first miracle chronologically that Jesus does?
Yes.
So it's now interesting even that Mary is coming up to Jesus, if he hasn't done a public miracle yet, but his mom knows, hey, this is a situation that you can handle. I mean, I know we were talking about the questionable 30 years of what was going on in that time miraculously, but maybe Mary knew something about that.
Yeah, and there's something about this. Like, so Jesus is baptized. So in between that point of him being baptized down in the Judean wilderness, and this point, he's also gone through the temptations with Satan, like Matthew 4, when you read that. And there's a knowledge that, okay, the Messiah should be able to do miraculous things. And that's a part of Satan's arsenal of temptations is, hey, if you're really the Messiah, yeah, you know, you've been fasting for 40 days, tell these stones to become bread.
Yeah.
Like there's an understanding like, okay, if you're really the Son of God, you should be able to do whatever you want to do, right? And Jesus is like, no, that's not how this works. Or, you know, he says, throw yourself down from the temple because God would never allow you to die. Or, you know, all of these different things. There's an understanding that he's should have power. Mary's read the Old Testament. He knows what the Messiah is supposed to be able to do. She knows, like Isaiah chapter 9, when it talks about the child that's going to be born is mighty God.
Yeah.
So wrap your mind around that. If you're Mary, you know that your son that has been really wonderful, but in terms of the supernatural, pretty unremarkable apart from the birth and the baptism that we know of so far. This is mighty God.
Yeah.
Imagine raising mighty God as your son. So she knows that he's capable of doing this, which is kind of a wild thought. And she's like, you know, what do you think about helping them out with those powers that you're supposed to have? And so he says, you know, this has nothing to do with my hour. But then comes together a beautiful set of circumstances where Jesus is like, that is a miracle that will teach about my hour. And here we go. It says in verse 6, now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons of water. So What's interesting is stone jars, they wouldn't use pottery because the wine absorbs into pottery in a different weird way, and then it ferments and they become unclean. And first century Jews are all about cleanliness. Like everything has to do with keeping clean. It's part of the ceremonial law. So they had to have stone jars that were set apart for this cleansing. And they have found in Cana the things that they would use to make these jars. Like they have found where they make big wine pots and jars that were actually in Cana, which is kind of fascinating. But they're stone water jars. And what are they for? They're for the Jewish rites of purification. Well, now that's interesting, because that has something to do with his day, because what's he going to accomplish at his hour on the cross?
True purification.
So he's looking over there, he sees the stone jars that are for the Jewish rites of purification, and 20 or 30 gallons each, like, whoa, big, this is a lot. This would be a lot of water. And so now Jesus is going, purification. Okay, then Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So if you're the servant, you're like, okay, I mean, I guess this is going to be a lame party. we're filling the jars with water. And why are you using purification jars, Jesus? Like, we have wine goblets over here. Why are we doing this? So it says they filled them up to the brim. And he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants had drawn the water, they knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. When the people have drunk freely, then they serve the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, what's going on here, Will? Why is he doing this?
Yeah, it seems like a long story that you're like, why?
But, you know, one of the things I love about this is it's like, this reminds me of like college days where it's like at the beginning of it, you drink the good stuff. But by the end, it's like, yeah, natural light,
yeah,
whatever
works.
It doesn't matter how bad it is at the end once everybody's been drinking for a while. But so it was like, that's understood. The good wine comes out first. Then you serve kind of like the, this vintage isn't so good, but you know what? People won't care because they've already been drinking. So here we go. But Jesus is doing a master class on theology here.
Yeah.
So going back, these stone jars filled with water for the rites of purification, whenever you would go into any kind of ceremony or any kind of worship event, you would use these stone jars and you would cleanse yourself. You would wash your hands. You would wash your feet. You would do all these things before you go into the worship of God. And Jesus is taking stone jars that are supposed to be entirely clean, and he's going to fill them with wine, which by definition has fermentation in it, which for the Jews is unclean. So this would have been scandalous. Like, hold on a minute. You're taking holy vessels, holy instruments, and you're going to fill it with wine? Yeah. And what is Jesus is teaching a profound message here, because this is it. For them, how do you get clean?
The water.
The water. And Jesus is like, no, it's not the water. Fill it with wine. Well, okay, all through the New Testament, what does wine represent? From Jesus' own lips, this is going to come, but what does wine represent?
His blood.
It's his blood. And so his very first miracle is anticipating the Last Supper, where he's going to take the cup of wine and he's going to say, this cup is my blood that's being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. It's going to be that wine pointing to his blood that is going to be the genuine thing that brings purification to people. It's not the ceremonial stuff. It's not all the religiosity. It's not the striving and scrubbing, and it's all about me and how I get clean. Jesus is coming and saying, no, it's not the water. He transforms it to wine, representative of his blood, and then he celebrates and keeps the party going. And by the way, the wine is getting even better than before. And the whole idea that's behind this is Jesus is inviting us into a party, like the abundance of wine that is in the story. It's inviting you to understand that this is a massive amount. We're not going to run out. I did the math on this, that If every one of these jars held 20 to 30 gallons filled to the brim with the best wine, that would mean that it created between 120, 180 gallons of wine. So for perspective, the average wine bottle, this would be between 605 and 908 bottles of wine.
Wow.
Like, we're not running out.
No.
This is a part. And by the way, in the first century, how long did weddings last? Or like the reception, the party?
A couple days.
Yeah, a couple days to a week. And like it would continue. It would be something that the whole town came together and celebrated. And what it's saying is you're not going to run out. And the best is going to come at the end once the blood has been shed. Mm. There's no limit to the celebration that's going to come out of this. And so like we see here, Jesus is very deliberately like, I want these to be jars about purification. And then he's teaching, you know, the wine and the blood. That's what brings your purification. Mm. And that's a theme that you find that runs all through scripture. Like if you go back to the end of Genesis, when this whole story gets started and Jacob is looking at his 12 sons and one of them is named Judah. And Jesus comes from that line, right? He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. When Jacob gives the blessing over Judah, he says that they'll be washed in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. And you're thinking,
it's weird.
That's weird. Like if I'm washing anything, it's definitely not in wine. Like wine is one of the things that leaves the worst stains.
Yeah.
And so you get this idea that no, you're going to be washed in wine, in the blood of grapes. That's just bizarre. But then you get all the way to the end, and in Revelation 7, it says about the saints that are coming into glory. Listen to this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And you're like, that's just no.
Yeah, that's not how like, color works.
Blood does not make things white. It doesn't cleanse things. But in the Bible, what are you to understand? Yes, it's the blood that cleanses. And by the way, it's also the blood that is your invitation. It cleanses you so that you can be welcomed into the great wedding supper, the great wedding feast of the Lamb, where the abundance, remember the, all the wine bottles, 900 wine bottles, like the abundance, the idea is it's everlasting. You're never going to run out. Like you're invited into a wedding feast that will never, ever end.
And I love Jesus in this passage, just like the anonymity of it. Like he gets the servants. He's like, okay, we're going to do this, guys. And then he sends the servants to the master and the master drinks it like, hey, this stuff is absolutely amazing. And Jesus doesn't get the credit. He calls the bridegroom who has no idea any of this is happening. And the master's like just loving on the bridegroom for doing this for everybody. And it kind of feels like Jesus just like backs in the shadows almost and kind of walks out of there.
Yeah, and lets them get the glory for it. Lets them be like, oh, man, these people are great. Their party was awesome. I mean, that's part of the nature of God that you see. You know, in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he says part of the reason why he came to die was so that we might share in his glory.
Hmm.
Say what? Like, what do you mean I get to share in his glory? And that's this is the nature of our God who... It's entirely what he does. Like, I have nothing to appeal to. I bring nothing to the table except my own sin and repentance. Like, that's the best I got to offer to God. And what does he do? He's like, no, come on in. Share in my glory. You're part of my kingdom. You're going to be exalted by angels. What? Like, and that's part of the way he works. It's like one of my favorite things is when he is being anointed for burial before he's betrayed and arrested and crucified. So he's being anointed for burial. This lady's pouring perfume and oils all over him. And it's like, I'm not going to get a chance to anoint you for burial after you suffer and die for me. She's like, she's the only one who seems to get it. The rest of them are like, you're dying? What?
What's going
on? They still don't get it. But he says, wherever my gospel is preached, I want what she has done told along with it. And it's like, he's so eager to share and to make other people beautiful and to lift other people up. And it's like, I think that's a brilliant point, Will. Like, he is looking to build the reputation of others and be like, here, you know, I want you to be able to enjoy this and to be thought of well, and I want to build you up. That's, I mean, it's just the heart of our God. It's really a pretty awesome thing. And so one of the other things that's, well, I guess we'll land the plane here, But it's the most obvious. You know, the Bible does a lot to tell you that Jesus is a greater deliverer than all of the Old Testament. So it's like comparisons of different things that he goes through that different people in the Old Testament, but Jesus always does it better than them.
Yeah.
One of the most obvious ones is Moses. So like even Jesus' birth, you know, it's a miraculous birth, but there's a tyrant who wants to come and kill all the baby boys, and Jesus escapes, just like you had, you know, Pharaoh doing that to Moses and the Hebrews, killing all the baby boys. You have Herod doing that to Jesus and all the baby boys. Jesus will, you know, be 40 days fasting. Moses was 40 days fasting on a mountain. You know, Jesus is going to be baptized in the Jordan. Moses is going to cross the Red Sea. There's all these different, and the Lamb of the blood on the doors, you know, all of that is pointing you to Jesus. And so when you get to Moses with his great miraculous acts that he does against the Pharaoh, for all of Egypt to see, what's the very first miracle or plague that Moses unleashes by the power of God upon Egypt?
Oh, Nile of blood.
Turning the Nile to blood, right? So again,
yeah, weird.
If you're following the comparison, when you get to Jesus and he chooses, what shall my first miracle be? It's not just, you know, pointing to that hour of my crucifixion and what that's going to accomplish, that the real cleansing comes through the blood, not the water. But now he's saying, I'm greater than Moses. Like, I'm not just turning water to blood that then results in the death of everything that's in the Nile. Because remember, it reeks, the blood rots, all the fish die. What is Jesus doing with his first miracle? It's not judgment.
Yeah.
It's not bringing death. It's bringing wine, which is emblematic of the blood.
Yeah.
But this brings joy and celebration and a wedding and life and fun and all of that. And so Jesus is coming saying, I'm like Moses. The miracles are very similar, but my miracle brings the beautiful stuff. I'm better than Moses. And by the way, I'm also on a mission to be your great deliverer. I'm leading you out of the kingdom of slavery and sin and bondage and death. I'm bringing you life. And that's where the Bible ultimately ends, right? This wedding, it's no accident that this is a wedding. This wedding is ultimately pointing you to the far greater wedding that comes at the end of Revelation after Jesus returns, calls his people to himself as a bride, and then they enjoy the wedding supper of the Lamb, which, by the way, never ends.
Yeah.
And we're welcomed into a city, a heavenly city, where we enjoy him and one another forever and ever and ever. And the feast, the celebration never ends. And on that note, this might be a weird throwaway, but we're told after this miracle that they then go to Capernaum for a few days.
Yeah.
And the word Capernaum comes from two things. It's city. Comes from city, and then rest. And so come into the city of your rest after this great miracle where he turns water into wine. I don't know if that's intended, but it fits, whether it's intended or not. Like, that's where this is ultimately drawing us, into an eternal feast with the Lord, where we will find our city of rest and we will be with him forever.
It's beautiful.
Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on The Bible Show. Join us next time as we jump into another miracle in our series on the miracles of Jesus. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.